It's only the beginning of the month that we read from Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts off when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So Matthew tells us that Jesus began his preaching ministry at this point with an initial teaching to his disciples, those who had come close to him at the beginning, and during this morning or this day, many more saw what was happening and gathered as large crowds to hear him on the hillside above Capernaum. And his sermon, and I'm quoting now from someone else, his sermon forms the basis of all righteousness, the rock on which all Christian endeavor is built. Jesus had come to demonstrate in his life, the attributes of his Father, and in doing so, to lift the faces of the sons and daughters of men towards the source of light and life, to the teachings and precepts of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, are not abstract ideals, but they're a working philosophy of life, which is the only way to tread. And that's from Melva Purkis's book, A Life of Jesus. So the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel draws up a challenging standard because it turns the world upside down and it puts morality on a very different plane, a higher plane than man would do so. And it's not, as it was for the Pharisees, what a man does, but what he or she are and are trying to become. So since reading the Sermon on the Mount, if we follow the next few chapters of Matthew, in Jesus' ministry, he establishes his personality and characteristics as he moves around Galilee preaching what has been laid out in that sermon. And although these words of those three chapters aren't repeated as such, what follows is the miracles on a large scale, and miracles of healing for every physical and emotional need, and Jesus speaking gracious words which flowed from his lips. So it intrigued me as we read this during this month. I particularly noticed how Mark in chapters 8, 9, 10 is presenting to us the Jesus who Jesus described in chapters 5, 6, and 7, showing how it is to be lived. So those following chapters, definitely, Jesus is very busy. I don't know, you might not have been around when it was typical to say, not just busy, but I'm busy, busy, was the thing that people said. So teaching of the crowds had been taken for granted in what Mark goes on writing, as he focuses on the healing of many. And of specific cases that he tells us about, the forgiving of sins, as well as his aim to reset the hardened hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. And chapter 11, I think, illustrates this quite briefly, if you'd like to turn to it. It's a good illustration because it starts off with Jesus hearing the news that John the Baptist had died. Sorry, that's the wrong chapter. It's chapter 11. The two disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Well, see what's happening here, and then go back and report to John what you've seen." And when they've gone, Jesus turns to the crowd. Because the leaders of the Jews had aimed to discredit John. Verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come, he who has ears to hear. But Jesus goes on to comment on what the Jewish rulers had done. John had said in his very ascetic life and austere and uncompromising preaching, don't just come to me expecting something easy, but bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And the leaders said to the people, don't ignore him, ignore him. He is a demon. Then, of course, Jesus arrives on the scene. And they said of him, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. Well, I'm pretty sure it was obvious to the people who knew Jesus and to us that he wasn't either of those two things. He certainly didn't drink to the point of not being able to manage what he said and be astute in his dealing with people. And so Jesus quotes this little proverb to them. The children in the marketplace played the flute to you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. John came eating and drink, neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, yes, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners because they saw the need to repent. And we can tell from Scripture that most definitely the Father in heaven was pleased both with John and Jesus, and the ordinary people heard the words of Jesus gladly. And in Jesus Christ, we have come to this table of remembrance because it's in him we have reconciliation. I would like us to go back perhaps to something that was very familiar with John the Baptist. Jeremiah chapter 17 is a very blunt description of human nature. But if we look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, he sets two things side by side. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. And then in verse 7, he says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And this is followed by what's known as a very famous statement, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Stop. The narrative in the text tends to flow straight on. That's the question. Who can know what our own hearts are like? You can't know mine and I can't know the depths of yours, is what he's saying. But also, our hearts are very tricky. But the answer that Jeremiah gives is from God. It flows straight into it. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what he deserves. God's word, then, we are being told, is our tool to tool of trade to guide and direct our lives. And one of the Psalms, the Psalm of Asaph, is one in which he has been wrestling with the problem of the prosperity of the arrogant and wicked, whose wealth and apparent happiness, he was inclined to think perhaps that's the way his life should go. But then he thinks about it and he expresses his discovery that only the pure in heart can perceive the purity of God as it is revealed in his dealings with men. And David wrote these words in one of the other Psalms, Lord God, with the pure you will show yourself pure. But I'd like us to go to Psalm 19, which also talks about this topic. It begins by declaring the glory of God's physical creation and then switches to talk about God's spiritual purity. From verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And this one, the fear of the Lord, is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. All these things, the psalmist writes, are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. For by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And although the idea of purity does have the idea of that is conveyed to us readily by gold, the higher the purity of the gold, the greater its value, as was the case in all through the Old Testament and New, and is true still today. But having read that passage, we know that this is the source and the teaching for purity. A pure life, though, can only come from a pure heart. And I want then to pick up the echo part of the verse in the Beatitudes, just as the psalmist has the fear of the Lord is pure and has a response to it, enduring forever. This is how the Beatitudes are phrased too, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I was intrigued when I read that Brother Lou Sargent's book, which I quoted, no, didn't quote earlier, and he's entitled the chapter on this beatitude, not the title of the beatitude, but Standing Before the King. And he points out that this is the sense, in a way, of seeing God. It's the sense of being in his presence, a scene perhaps that's pictured for us in a physical and immediate way by the words of the Queen of Sheba, who's seated beside Solomon and says, happy are these your servants who come and stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. So to see the king, to be in God's presence, is also a sense of you have been accepted. And for our frail human nature, that's impossible, isn't it, without reconciliation? So defining purity of thought versus impurity of thought is the emphasis, really, of all of Jesus' sermon. And we're very well aware that he is someone who could dissect the thinking of someone standing in front of him, just as his word does it for us now when we read it. He has a very keen and astute eye when it comes to standing in front of someone. And John says of him, Jesus did not commit himself, John chapter 2 and verse 24 it is, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he understood too the power of that Jeremiah statement. But Jesus was not only knowing what was in man, but in his obedience to his Father, he demonstrated to us how this life is to be lived. Now, I'd chosen the one beatitude, which to me is a bit of a challenge to talk about. But I also think there are some passages that I choose to help me in the writing of Paul. And he adds to the instruction that we get from the gospel ministry. And this selection of mine is from 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. where he gives a concise description of his approach to life in Christ. If I can turn over without dropping everything. One moment. Is the context is actually not quite as I'm drawing the lesson from it. He's actually responding to adverse comments from brothers and sisters in Corinth who were saying Paul is not that significant, don't be too worried about him. So if I'm looking at verse 3, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive in every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And for me, this is a powerful motivator to discipline my thoughts. So Christ is our King, whom we must at some time face to face with. We must stand in his presence. And he came to this world to show us the Father. And John's Gospel records one of the disciples saying to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Many years ago, when my own father, was quite young in the truth, I can't remember a date for it, but he had started preparing exhortations and travelling around the small ecclesias in the Nottinghamshire and Derbyshire coal mining area, north of Derby and Nottingham primarily. And he gave an exhortation based on Psalm 24. And I can't tell you everything he said about it, but the psalm has stuck with me ever since and is a favourite. And it begins a little bit like Psalm 19 in the praise of God's creative power. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It begins. But then it switches quickly to describe the one who has access to the holy place. And for us, this table here is the holy place where we meet to partake of the Lord's memorial. So the psalm says in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, comes the answer, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So in the ultimate depiction of this beatitude, number 6, the pure in heart, the fulfillment is in the New Jerusalem when it descends from heaven to earth, where, as Revelation 21 says, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, will flow from under the throne. And it will be the throne of God and of the Lamb, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So we have to persist in fulfilling the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given us in those Beatitudes. I've tried to count them several times, and I think there's 9, but other commentators might say you can count them slightly differently. I'm not sure. But they are a process of helping us to prepare for our meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they guide us because they show to us the calling of the Lord Jesus and the way in which his own life is portrayed for us in the Gospels. And so the hope is deep in our hearts that we shall see him face to face.